I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and once again turn to the book of Nehemiah. Again, we've been already in Nehemiah a lot longer than I anticipated, but I hope it's not been too long for you. I hope there's been, at least there, as it's been for me, I hope that you have been gleaning enough from it that it doesn't seem like we've been that long in it. As I've mentioned before, there's a whole lot more. When you start really digging into God's Word, there is so much more than I know I usually anticipate. And thus, as you know, some of my series can get awfully long. But I do hope that you're enjoying it and being blessed by these messages. This will be Nehemiah, a man of vision, part 8. The previous 7 chapters were entitled Reminding God, Godly Patriotism, Getting to the Work, Praise God and Keep Your Powder Dry, Sin in the Camp, Oh No, and Genealogical Roll Call. Which brings us to chapter 8, which I've entitled Tending to the Law of God. We'll begin with verse 1 of chapter 8. And all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate, and they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which Yahweh had commanded to Israel. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding upon the first day of the 7th month. And he read therein before the street that was before the water gate from the morning until midday before the men and the women and those that could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood which they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood, and here we go again, Mattathiah and Shema and Adoniah and Urijah and Hilkiah and Maaseiah, and on his right hand and on his left hand, Padiah and Mishael, Malchiah and Hashem and Hashbadana and Zechariah and Meshulam. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people, and when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed Yahweh, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, with lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshipped Yahweh with their faces to the ground. Also Jeshua and Bani and Sherebiah and Jamin and Achab and Shabbathiah and Odijah, and Messiah, and Kaliah, and Azariah, and Jozabad, Hanan, and Peliah, and the Levites caused the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. And so they read in the book in the law of God distinctly, and gave the sense, and caused them to understand the reading. And we'll stop there at this point in time. Now don't miss the fact that the emphasis is here now, at least temporarily, shifted from Nehemiah to Ezra the scribe. But why the shift in attention? Well, as I pointed out in the previous message, there are two kinds of watchmen. There are physical watchmen and there are spiritual watchmen. And both have their place and both are important. In this day and age, you'd come to think from the preaching of Cross America today that probably only one kind of watchman today is important, and that would be the spiritual watchman of the day. And regrettably, we don't have very many of them to begin with. Even those who'd want to say that only the spiritual watchmen are important are themselves very seldom even spiritual watchmen themselves. But I'm here to tell you that we need both spiritual and physical watchmen. It wasn't just the case under the Old Covenant, but it remains the case today as well. Nehemiah's job was primarily that of a physical watchman. And with the walls of the city now rebuilt and the people of Judah for the most part now protected, Nehemiah knew that it was time for him to at least temporarily step aside and to give precedence to the spiritual protection, to the sustenance and spiritual upkeep of the people. And thus, Ezra enters the scene. But before getting to Ezra, in addition to all the other honorable traits or characteristics of Nehemiah, there's one here that could easily be passed over, and that does deserve our attention. Nehemiah knew his place. He knew his calling, and he didn't attempt to be or to do something that God had not called him to be or do. It would have probably been relatively easy for Nehemiah to have used his influence, his prestige, his power, to have preempted Ezra, to have usurped his authority, and to have displaced him. By this time, Nehemiah, without a doubt, had to have been a hero to the people. And they were probably ready to follow him physically or spiritually wherever he would lead them. You know, people don't change as time goes on. We all have a tendency to be hero worshipers. Sometimes that can definitely get us in trouble. And I'll guarantee you that was the case back at Nehemiah's time. After what he had done, after they'd seen that God was indeed with this man, they would have followed him anywhere physically or spiritually. It's an extremely rare, or it's extremely rare to find men who have that kind of power, that kind of influence, that kind of charisma, who do not exploit it. And so today, we have the airwaves full of such men who have abused their popularity or their notoriety and who have consequently placed themselves over the people as spiritual leaders and theologians, when in fact they have never been called by Yahweh to such a position. Now, do you know what I'm talking about? If you don't, you need to, because it's happening across this land like it's never, I think, probably never happened before, with shortwave taking off the way that it is. There are men that is happening, that is taking place today. They may have previously proven themselves on the battlefield, or they may have, in their true calling, become financial experts, or maybe outstanding historians, or legal eagles, or even possibly just masterful researchers. And then suddenly they've exalted themselves. They've exalted themselves, or possibly the people have exalted them, as quote-unquote spiritual guides of the people as well. And before you know it, they have hundreds, possibly thousands of people following them because of their past achievements or their charisma. They have multitudes who are hanging upon their every word, and consequently often being led into some very bad theology, and sometimes some even very dangerous theology as well. I see it happening all the time right now. And what discourages me most about it is it seems that the people are nearly unaware, almost completely unaware that it's even happening to them, or what's happening to them. Kind of reminds me of, I think I've shared this with you before, but it kind of reminds me of the drill sergeant who barked out the command, "All you dummies, fall out!" And everyone, with a lot of clatter and commotion, everybody in the company fell out except one man. The sergeant looked at him and he says, "Well?" And the new recruit said, "Well, sure were a lot of them, weren't there, Sarge?" You know, it's a rarity to find that kind of man who can think and who isn't just going to follow the leader no matter what's being said or done. Several years ago at a camp meeting, I was asked by a particular man if I didn't think that a particular preacher or speaker there, excuse me, wasn't one of the premier theologians of our day. And it was somewhat of a ticklish situation to deal with, because I truly did appreciate this man, this particular man, for his true calling and his area of expertise. But he was far from even being a good theologian, let alone one of the premier theologians of our day. And the man asking the question, and I'm sure others as well, had simply confused what was admirable about the man with being a good theologian. If the truth be known, there are very few good theologians. And keep this in mind, even good theologians don't have perfect doctrine. So why in the world would you want to follow some Johnny-come-lately or even some Johnny-come-previously just because of his charisma, good looks, or prior achievements in his life? We'd better be careful. And let this be a warning to you. Charisma, past achievements, or expertise in other vocations does not make nor mean that Yahweh has called that particular man to be your spiritual guide. And let this also be a warning to those leaders who have been guilty of what I've just described. If nothing else, take forewarning. They need to take forewarning of the judgment against Uzziah for trespassing into an area that God never called him to. It's a classic example of what I'm talking about, and one worth taking note of. If you turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 26. 2 Chronicles chapter 26, and I want to begin with verses 3 and 4. I want you to note here in verses 3 and 4, and we're going to skip around just a little bit, but verses 3 and 4, I want to build Uzziah up. I want you to catch here what's being said about Uzziah, those positive good things that are said about him. In verse 3, we find that it says, 16 years old was Uzziah when he began to reign, and he reigned 52 years. And that in itself, if you go over the records of the kings of Jerusalem, of Judah and Israel, you'll find that there are very few who sometimes made it more than a few months. And so that alone is an accomplishment. 16 years old was Uzziah when he began to reign, and he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name also was Jecoliah of Jerusalem. And then in verse 4, listen carefully, it says, "And he did that which was right in the sight of Yahweh." That again was seldom said about the kings that ruled over Judah and Israel. But it says, "And he did right, he did that which was right in the sight of Yahweh according to all that his father Amaziah did." And then in the following, several following verses, it goes on to record how Uzziah became renowned in war. And I believe that was probably because of the fact that he was doing right in the sight of Yahweh, and Yahweh was blessing him with great victories in warfare. But then we come to verses 15 through 21. Keeping all of that in mind, watch what happens. Verse 15, it says, "And he made in Jerusalem engines, invented by cunning men, to be on the towers and upon the bulwarks, to shoot arrows and great stones withal, and his name spread abroad." And his name spread abroad. He became a powerful, influential man. "For he was marvelously helped till he was strong. But when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction. For he trespassed against Yahweh his God, and went into the temple of Yahweh to burn incense upon the altar of incense." Oh, wait a minute, wasn't this man a king? Didn't he have a right? Didn't he rule over the people? Didn't he have a right to go into the temple as king, as ruler of the people? Not hardly, as you'll see. Verse 17, "And Azariah the priest went in after him, and with him 80 priests of Yahweh that were valiant men." Oh, today to have men like those that saw what was wrong and were willing to deal with it no matter who it was, who would not show partiality no matter who it was. Verse 18, "And they withstood Uzziah the king, and said unto him, It appertaineth not unto thee, Uzziah, to burn incense unto Yahweh, but to the priests, the sons of Aaron, that are consecrated to burn incense. Go out of the sanctuary, for thou hast trespassed. Neither shall it be for thine honor from Yahweh God." Verse 19, "Then Uzziah was wroth, and had a censer in his hand to burn incense. And while he was wroth with the priest, the leprosy even rose up in his forehead before the priests in the house of Yahweh from beside the incense altar. And Azariah the chief priest and all the priests looked upon him, and behold, he was leprous in his forehead, and they thrust him out from thence. Yea, himself hasted also to go out, because Yahweh had smitten him. And Uzziah the king was a leper unto the day of his death, and dwelt in a several house, being a leper, for he was cut off from the house of Yahweh." How sad. A great man of God, but he allowed his influence, his prestige, and his power to go to his head. And he thus trespassed into an area, a calling, which God had never called him to be. James admonishes us in James chapter 3 and verse 1. It says, "Let not many of you be teachers, knowing that such shall incur a stricter judgment." Be forewarned, leaders and followers alike. Not only today do I wish that we had more leaders like Nehemiah, but I yearn, and I mean that, I yearn for more people like those of Nehemiah's days. Because in verse 1 of Nehemiah chapter 8, we first find that it was actually the people who sought out Ezra. Nehemiah verse 1 again chapter 8 and verse 1. You might want to turn back to Nehemiah. I think that's where we'll be next. It says, "And all the people gathered themselves together as one man." Think about that alone. "And all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate, and they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses." Oh, for the day when the people will once again call for men of God who will deliver to them the word and the law of Yahweh. Preachers today get excited about just having a few, a remnant, respond positively to the preaching of the word of God. But can you imagine a day when the people in mass call for the preachers? You know, today it's the preachers calling for the people. But if we have this happen again, it's going to be the people calling for the preachers. Rather than convention halls jam-packed with people giving standing ovations to politicians promoting their own agenda. Instead, the same with people demanding to hear God's word preached. And I do believe that someday we're going to see that happen. I am convinced of that. It's going to happen again, and I believe we're on the road. In Nehemiah's day, the people called for Ezra. But why Ezra? Well, I believe the answer to that is found in the book of Ezra in chapter 7 and verse 10, where it says, "Ezra had set his heart to study the law of Yahweh and to practice it and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel." Oh, for more men like Ezra as well. In contrast, what's said about him with those speaking at the Republican and Democratic conventions. There is no comparison, that's for certain. Contrast what I just read about Ezra with those men who were just speaking, men and women speaking at the Republican convention, and especially those who are going to be speaking at the Democratic convention, not that there's a whole lot of difference between the two. You know, speaking of politicians, only a politician would be bold enough to ask you to buy a ticket for $100 a plate dinner and then give a speech on how he intends to cut inflation. Isn't that the case? Foreign family visiting Washington came around the corner of one of the streets there in Washington, D.C., right in the middle of everything, and they were looking around, kind of puzzled, trying to find their way, and looking across one street to the other, and they finally saw a policeman, and the woman went up to the policeman and said, "Which side is the State Department on?" And after a moment's hesitation, the policeman said, "Well, ours, I hope." But you know, today, that's not a foregone conclusion, is it? Matter of fact, it's pretty well established that that's not going to be the fact. There's something else in verse 1 of Nehemiah 8 that's worth noting as well. We're told that the people requested of Ezra that he fetch the book of the law. And let me tell you something. That refers to only one thing. And it's time that we get that in our heads. That referred to only one thing. It does not refer, the book of the law, that is, it does not refer to the Magna Carta. It does not refer to the Mayflower Compact. It does not refer even to the United States, the Constitution of the United States of America. It does not refer to the Declaration of Independence. It does not refer to the common law, like so many are wanting to talk about today, nor to any other man-made law then or now. They didn't recognize any other book of law or code of laws as the quote-unquote book of the law. And neither should we. Now, how can I say that? Well, quite easily. If you want me to hear me say it again, I'll say it again. I can say it because God said it. He inspired James in James chapter 4 and verse 12 to write, "There is only one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy." And then in Isaiah 33 and verse 22, Isaiah identifies exactly who that lawgiver is so that they're unequivocally can be no question about who it is. Because he said, Yahweh is that lawgiver. And he went on to say that he's also our lawmaker and that he is also our judge and king. He's our judge, he's our lawmaker, and he's our king. Legislative, judicial, and executive. He covers it all. Now, do you understand what that's saying? There's only one lawmaker, period. And if there's only one lawmaker, then only his law can be considered the book of the law. And of course, that's how it's identified. If you continue to read in Nehemiah verse 1, Nehemiah 8 and verse 1, it was identified as the book of the law of Moses as delivered to Israel. So, what about those boys and girls in the White House, in the halls of Congress, and in the Supreme Court who fancy themselves as quote-unquote lawmakers? Well, let me tell you, at the very best, they are only statute enforcers. That is, if their legislation is in concord with Yahweh's law. And at the worst, which is most often the case, at the worst, they're guilty of treason and sedition for attempting, and I emphasize the word attempting to overthrow Yahweh our God and to usurp His authority. And it's time we start seeing and understanding them as being that if we haven't already. By the way, do you know what's wrong with four politicians riding in a Cadillac that misses a turn and runs off a cliff? Anybody know? Cadillac seated eight. You know, some quote such or such quote unquote legislators are, without question, such as I've just described, are guilty of treachery against Yahweh Himself. And let me tell you something else. We are no better off than they when we look to any other book or code of the law, including the Constitution of the United States of America, etc., 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 for the answer to our personal and national problems. We're no better off. You know, we love to point the finger, especially over there toward the east, toward Capitol Hill, or Crime Hill, as I'm inclined to always call it. But we're no better off. If we're the ones who elect those boys into office, as I pointed out in the last message, and we even as patriots, look for answers to some other code of law other than the book of the law. We get what we deserve when we do it. Simple illustration. This doesn't even begin to point out the fact that we deserve what we get when we do. But simple illustration. The Ten Commandments contain 300 words, contrasted with a recent government order setting the price of cabbage of 26,911 words. And of course, that's just the beginning of the problem. Now, I've done so many times before that I know it's beginning to get redundant. But for the sake of those who will hear this message via the tape ministry or a tape being handed to them, who have been taught that God's law has been put away, abolished, nailed to the cross under the new covenant, let me just quickly quote you some New Testament scriptures that emphatically prove otherwise. To begin with, the question that so many preachers today across this land are answering in the negative, the inspired Apostle Paul asks the question and then answers the same question resoundingly in the affirmative. In Romans 3 and verse 31, Paul asks the question. He says, "Do we then nullify the law through faith?" To which most preachers today would say, "Amen, brother, amen." But Paul answers his question, as you know. He says, "Do we then nullify the law through faith or make void the law through faith? God forbid. We establish the law." And then in Matthew 5, 17 and 19, Yeshua Himself declared these words. He said, "Think not that I have come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." Whosoever therefore shall break one of the least of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So if you're teaching today what so many preachers across this land today are preaching concerning the laws of God, at the best, you're least in the kingdom of heaven. And at the worst, according to Jude, you're even denying our one and only Master and Lord, Yeshua the Christ. For in Jude chapter 3 and verse 4, we find him writing these words from the New American, using the New American Standard in this case. He said, "Beloved," and then a little bit later, "I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing to you that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain persons," listen to this, "for certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turned the grace of our God into licentiousness, or the lack of moral restraint, or the removal of the law, and deny our only Master and Lord, Yeshua the Christ." Now catch the fact that this is not talking about the average, everyday criminal. And that's how I believe it's usually being interpreted. I've never heard it interpreted any other fashion. I always, until a year or so ago, always interpreted it in the same fashion, that this is simply talking about the criminals out there. But tell me, when have the criminals, crept in unnoticed? Crept into where? Crept into the midst of the saints, into the body of Christ, into the ecclesia. Much the same as Paul wrote to the elders in Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, I believe it is. And he said, "Be careful, because there's going to be wolves who are going to creep in." Men who were masquerading as Christians, even preachers and teachers and elders. So when has the criminal ever done that? And on top of it, when have they ever turned the grace of God into lawlessness, licentiousness? And isn't that what so many preachers today are doing? When they preach exclusively the grace of God? You know, it's only grace that matters now. The law is unimportant. And so they've turned the grace of God indeed into licentiousness for many of their flock. Those two passages alone should suffice to demonstrate that Yahweh's law is still in effect today. Consequently, we had better be extremely careful that not to substitute Yahweh's law, His word, for any other substitute by man, no matter how good it is. And I know we've got people across this land who are lauding and praising the Constitution, and as a document of man, rightly so, there's never been one better written. But I'm here to tell you again, as I've told you in the past, that is nothing still, even as good as it is, but a substitution for Yahweh's perfect law. And it was the door that opened Pandora's box and why we are in the mess we are in today. Because our people, our forefathers, as good as those men and with as good intentions as I'm sure that many of them had, They at that time were in essentially much the same as those in King Saul's day were rejecting Yahweh as their king, rejecting his laws and replacing it with a good/poor substitute. Back to Nehemiah chapter 8. Centering on some of these verses that we already read, Nehemiah chapter 8, in verse 2, we find the following. It says, "And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding upon the first day of the seventh month." Now, before continuing, that what we need to recognize here is that that identifies this particular day as the Feast of Trumpets. Continuing, verse 3. Continuing with verse 3, it says, "And he read therein before the street that was before the water gate from the morning until midday before the men and the women and those that could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law." Oh, for more people like those of Nehemiah's day. Not only did they call for Ezra to read the book of the law, but it says that they were attentive to the law. They hearkened. They tended to it. In other words, they weren't those, as described by James, who deluded themselves being hearers or readers only, but doers of the word. And so let me ask you, which is it for you? Are you simply a reader or a hearer of the word? Or are you one of those very rare, one of those elite people who are also a doer of the word? One who tends to the word or to the law of Yahweh? Well, you'll have to answer that question for yourself. Going on, Nehemiah chapter 8, jumping down to verse 5, it says, "And Ezra opened the book of the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people," not because he was more important, but standing on a podium above them. "And when he opened it, all the people stood up." Now let me ask you, were they standing up for the man or for the book of the law? The book of the law, weren't they? Why? Why were they standing for the book of the law? Because of who it represented. Yahweh God. I wasn't able to find out for certain. Maybe some of you that are here today maybe know, and if you do, you can share with me afterwards. I wasn't able to find out for certain, but I am quite sure that this is originally where the tradition of standing up when a judge enters the room came from. They stood up not because the judge as a man was entering the room, but because of what the judges used to enter the room carrying under their arms. The Word of God. And once again, more specifically, because of who it represented. Moses made it clear to the judges whom he ordained or appointed that, quote unquote, their judgments were simply Yahweh's judgments, at least when they judged according to his law. Deuteronomy 1, 16 and 17, I'll read it to you. It says, "Hear the causes between your brethren and judge righteously between every man and his brother and the stranger that is with him. You shall not respect persons in judgment, but you shall hear the small as well as the great. You shall not be afraid of the face of man, for the judgment is God's." Now, let me interpret all of this for you. Any judge today, any presidential candidate, any president delivering his State of the Union address does not deserve the honor of a standing ovation unless he is representing God's law by his judgments, his decrees, or his promises. In Psalms 53 and verse 1, David tells us very clearly. He says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Corrupt are they and have done abominably." And Solomon, in Proverbs 26, 1, tells us that like snow in summer and like rain in harvest, so honor is not befitting a fool. Those men, according to God and His Word, are nothing but fools. So why would we stand? Now I'll give a judge, and at least depending on the situation, the benefit of the doubt until he proves otherwise. But once he takes a stand against the Word of God and tries to decree or make a judgment based on something else, there will be no more standing for the man. Because I don't stand for the man. I stand only for what he is supposed to represent, the Word of God. Continuing, verses 7 and 8. Verse 7, "Also Jeshua, Benaiah, and the rest of them, and the Levites, caused the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. So they read in the book in the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading." Note that there are some who are not only called to preach the Word, but to also interpret the word as well. The eunuch in Acts 8 answered Philip when Philip inquired of him, "Do you understand what you're reading?" When he was reading in his chariot from Isaiah 53 about the Messiah, to which the eunuch answered, "How could I unless someone guides me?" Yes, it is true that God has called certain men to such a calling, not only to preach the word, but to interpret the law. But you had better make sure that God has called those you've chosen to listen to and follow, rather than they calling themselves. verses 9 through 12, then continuing with what we find here. In verse 9 it says, "And Nehemiah, which is Tirshah, or the governor, and Ezra the priest, the scribe, and the Levites that taught the people, said unto all the people, This day is holy unto Yahweh your God, mourn not nor weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Then he said unto them, Go your way, eat the fat and drink the sweet, and send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy unto our Lord, neither be ye sorry, for the joy of Yahweh is your strength. So the Levites stilled all the people, saying, Hold your peace, for the day is holy, neither be ye grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and to drink and to send portions and to make great mirth, because they had understood the words that were declared unto them." Verse 9 again says, or at least part of it says, "For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law." Oh, once again, for such people today, like those of Nehemiah's day, they were moved to the point of tears from just hearing the word of God preached and explained to them. However, keep this in mind, that sorrow alone doesn't amount to much. But when sorrow leads to repentance, then you've got something worthwhile. 2 Corinthians 7, 9 and 10, it says, "Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that you were sorrowed to repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death." And indeed, as we will see in future chapters, it was this godly sorrow that those in Nehemiah's day exhibited. Nevertheless, as Solomon points out, there's a time to weep and there's a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. And this was no time for weeping. Why not? There's got to be a reason. Those Nehemiah's day, the scribes, the other priests, the preachers of that day said, "Stop your weeping. That's unusual. You just get done delivering a moving, emotional sermon, and the people are weeping because they've realized they've sinned, and the preachers say, Stop it! Don't you dare do that!" Why? There has to be a reason. Well, because this was the Feast of Trumpets. It was a day for blowing the trumpets, a day of rejoicing, not of weeping. And so the people were sent home to, quote, "make great mirth because they had understood the word declared to them," end of quote. Genuine godly sorrow will always lead to rejoicing anyway. Psalms 35, "Weeping may endure for the night, but joy comes in the morning." Psalms 126, 5 and 6, "They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him." Verse 13 of the same chapter. It says, "And on the second day were gathered together the chiefs of the fathers of all the people, the priests and the Levites, unto Ezra the scribe, even to understand the words of the law." I don't know if you caught what it was saying there, but it sounds kind of like a leadership workshop to me. Another whole situation. The day before, they were preaching to the multitudes of people who said, "Ezra, come here. Bring us the law. We want to hear it." But today, it was a leadership workshop. And actually, in fulfillment of Ezra 7 and verse 25, remember in verse 10, it says those things about Ezra, that he was a man who was dedicated to the law of word, obeying it, applying it to himself, and dedicated to teach it to the people. In verse 25, though, it also says this. It says, "And thou, Ezra, after the wisdom of thy God, that is in thine hand, set magistrates and judges, which may judge all the people that are beyond the river, all such as know the laws of thy God, and teach ye them that know them not." He wasn't the only one. He knew, as Moses did, that he had to delegate the same authority to men who would also do the same. Much the same as we find Paul preaching or writing to Timothy, where he says, "Timothy, you take what you've learned and teach it to other godly men who will be able to teach others as well." It was that discipleship project that took place even in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. And so this was simply in fulfillment. There was he began and did the preaching himself, but now the people were ready to hear the word of God, and he knew that to have continued as Moses had in the previously would to have extended himself too far. And so he gathered the leadership around him. He says, "It's time, boys, that you understand the law so that you can preach it too." Verses 14 through 17. It says, "And they found written in the law which Yahweh had commanded by Moses that the children of Israel should dwell in booths in the feast of the seventh month, Feast of Booths, or Tabernacles, and that they should publish and proclaim in all their cities in Jerusalem, saying, Go forth unto the mount and fetch olive branches and pine branches and myrtle branches and palm branches and branches of thick trees to make booths, as it is written. So the people went forth and brought them and made themselves booths, every one upon the roof of his house and in their courts and in the courts of the house of God and in the street of the water gate and in the street of the gate of Ephraim. And all the congregation of them that were come again out of the captivity made booths and sat under the booths. For since the days of Jeshua the son of Nun, or Joshua, unto that day had not the children of Israel done so, and there was great gladness. They were in the midst, and it couldn't probably be better described than what we find in this chapter, but they were in the midst of a great revival in the land. And as it is with any true revival, God's word, Yah's law, was right there in the middle of it. Verse 18, And also day by day, from the first day unto the last day, he read in the book of the law of God. And they kept the feast 7 days. And on the eighth day was a solemn assembly according unto this manner. There was indeed a great revival. The word, the law of God, is the source, the fountainhead, from which all true revivals spring. And that's why, of course, there will be no such revival in this day and age until we as a people return to God's law word. Until we become as a people demanding for preachers like they did then, when they demanded for Ezra. Instead of the preachers demanding for the people demand for the preachers of God's word. And until that day occurs again, there will be no great revival. I know that you're some of those people. I know, from knowing many of you here well enough and many of those in the Tate ministry well enough, I know that you're at least a remnant. But people, we have got to spread the good news, because we do not have hope until we spread this news far enough to where the people in mass, at least to a greater extent than they have thus far, demand for preachers who will preach the law word of God. Patriots and legal eagles across this land will keep coming up with quote-unquote silver bullets, but they will never return this country to its former grandeur, glory, and greatness. Only a return to Yahweh through the blood sacrifice of Yeshua the Christ and Yahweh's law will ever see it accomplished. May God hasten the day. Let's stand. Join with me in prayer, if you would, please. Only to God do we bend our knee, patriot men, true nobility, stand against ungodly tyranny. Only to God do we bend our knee. Only to God do we bend our knee. Heavenly Father, let it be so. Let it be so, Father, that it not only be my design, my desire, and my commitment, that to only you would we bend our knee, or that we'd stand in giving standing ovations. But Father, let it be that it would be the people of this land who would again recognize and see that it's only you who deserve such. And Father, that we would stop raising up, Father, heroes in this land who no more deserve that title or that recognition than those who, Father, in the past refused to follow you and were nothing but whores in your sight. We thank you for your word, Father, and that it can be used to challenge us and strengthen us and encourage us. And Father, let us be not like those who look in a mirror dimly and who walk away, forget what they've seen. But let us be not only hearers and not only readers of your word, but Father, let us be doers, who would bring praise and glory to you by the lives that we live as we obey your word and your law. I pray, Father, for that revival. I know it's coming, Lord, but I pray that you would indeed hasten the day. Let it be so. We praise and we glorify you now, in and through and by Yeshua the Christ our Lord. Amen.